2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 6, but originally God commanded light to shine out of darkness. You can go to the first page of your Bible, you can go to Genesis chapter 1, and he said there, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Now Paul's saying here that the same God who originally commanded light to shine out of the dark has become known in our hearts. He shed this light in our hearts. He's given us the revelation of himself. So he commanded the light to shine out of the dark. He's become known in our hearts. God wants the revelation of himself known to us. He does. So when we think of the Bible as being difficult, or we think of the book of Revelation as being hard to understand, it's not. I think it's us. I think maybe we're not praying. Maybe we're not praying and receiving the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, or we're not trying hard enough, or whatever it might be. So he wants this revelation of himself to be known. And I mean the entire Word of God, of course. So look at verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Wow. Lord, that's awesome. Do that for us today, Lord. Open our understanding, soften our hearts so we can receive your word like good seed into fertile soil, Lord. Please, we pray, Lord, for that understanding. We pray that, Lord, as we get into this book and everything, we realize, Lord, how close we are to your coming. Lord, how any of us could leave at any moment, really. We need to be prepared. It's a book that encourages us to be prepared. But Lord, it's the revelation of Jesus, and we need more Jesus. You are so forgiving and so merciful. May that come through. This isn't a book of harsh judgment and destruction. It's a book of the revelation of Jesus. May we see you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, unlike the light on the face of Moses, the light of the glory of God, as seen in the face of Jesus Christ, it's a light that never fades. And how can we know what God's like? You ever have anybody ask you that? What's God like? And you just point him to Jesus. You just point him right to Jesus. Because if you want to know what he's like, how do we know he's not resentful? How do we know that he's not unforgiving? How do we know that he's not angry or upset? After all, we've certainly done plenty to merit that, haven't we? Haven't we done plenty in that regard? I mean, I was thinking about that the other day. How do we know all these things that he's not? Because we've given him plenty of reasons to be those things. I know I have. But the face of the one who freed the woman taken in adultery, or who loved the woman who washed his feet with her tears, even though he knew her reputation, he knew all about her. It all tells us differently, doesn't it? Philip said, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And Jesus answered, can you just picture this? This little Jewish guy standing there. And, you know, he looks like every other Jewish guy, black hair, beard, not that tall. And he just says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In John chapter 14, and I'm thinking, they're looking at this man thinking, this is God? Yes. This is what God is like? Yes. And aren't you glad? Because as you read about Jesus, aren't you blown away by how awesome he is? How wonderful he is? How loving he is? How merciful he is? He who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14. Both the face and the grace of God are revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Do we realize that God is revealed in the person of Jesus? Do you realize that? That you want to understand God, you want to know God, get to know Jesus. It's that simple. And I know we all know this, but I hope we realize it 100%. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And all you've got to do is ask, Lord, reveal yourself to me. Lord, I want to know you. I want to know the God of this universe. I want to know the Savior. I want to know you. Come to him on your knees and repent. It's one of the things he'll never turn you away for. I want to know you. He will reveal himself to whomsoever. whomsoever. That's me. One day I said, Lord, I'm just such a sinner. Why would you even want me? And that's why he came. And I almost instantly ran to the Bible and said, he has come to save sinners, of which you're one, Jim. And I already knew that, you know. But whomsoever the Son will reveal him. We're going to go to Revelation. If you would turn to Revelation. And listen, it's not Revelations. Okay? Lots of people say that, don't they? There's a guy out in California who's been preaching for 40 years, and I love him, and I love his teaching, and he's a great guy, and he's a friend, and it's always Revelations. And I'm like, no, it isn't. But he's an awesome guy. Well, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And maybe your Bible, my Bible, it might say the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, it was divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind, because that the title, the chapters, and the verses in the present Bible, they weren't in the original. They're not inspired. The words are inspired, the numbers and the chapters and all that stuff. That's not inspired. But this is not the revelation of John. The ancient Greek word translated revelation is apokalypsos, where we get the word apocalypse from. You know, apocalypse, that word is really abused today in movies and on TV or whatever it is. It's always indicating like the end, the battle, the war, the oh no. It really means an unveiling. That's what it is. It just means a revealing or an unveiling. To be uncovered. You ever see a piece of art or a sculpture and they got a sheet over it and you pull it off and they have the great unveiling? That's all it is. That's what it means. So, to be uncovered. Now, what does the book of Revelation reveal? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's it. This book is Jesus' revelation in the sense that it belongs to him and that he's the one doing the revealing and he's the one being revealed. It's all about him. Completely. John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. And I just think of that book, Revelation. He's revealing himself. It's the revelation of himself. So it's Jesus' revelation in the sense that he is the object being revealed. Jesus is the person revealed by the book. In Ephesians 5:13, the Apostle Paul wrote, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth maketh manifest is light. Doesn't light expose the true character of everything? It does, doesn't it? Well, the revelation, it's the revelation of light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I love these verses. I was so excited to get into this. I've taught Revelation 2 times before, but I got so intimidated by it that I didn't even know where to start. I'm just overwhelmed with stuff that the Lord's been showing me. And I'm like, where do I start, Lord? You know, and where do I stop, Lord? And he always comes through, and I just put it in his lap. But he's saying it's the revelation of me. It's that simple. Not the things that are coming, although those things are revealed too. It's him. It's me. The other stuff is, you know, extras. I'm going to tell you about that too, the Lord says. But Jesus is the person revealed by the book. And this book is meant to comfort the reader. It's not meant to confuse you. Not at all. And a lot of people are confused by this book. It's not to confuse you. So it's not a book for theologians, scholars, and historians only. It's written for everybody. It's written for all readers. It presents a complex message, yes. But I'll tell you what, it's written for ordinary people like us. If I can understand it, anybody can understand it. That's the way I look at it, honestly. Well, it's written for ordinary people like us. And the problem with reading this book is that there's been so many interpretations of it. Some say it's already happened. Some say it's this. Some say it's that. I don't even want to get into all that. I don't want to even get into all the things it might be. I want to get into the things that it is. So many interpretations of Revelation that most people think that it's impossible to understand. And it's not at all. So they don't even read it then. They bypass it. There are whole denominations and things. We don't read that book. And really, if they were being honest, it's because they don't know what it means. They don't know how to interpret it. And they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not born again. They're not into the Word of God. They don't want to touch that book. They don't even pick the Bible up, probably. But verse 3 promises a blessing to you if you do. If we do. It's not as hard to understand for most people as it is hard to believe, I think. To believe. If this book is supposed to be a blessing and unveil Jesus and even future events, then it can't be that difficult, right? God wants to reveal himself to you. He's not going to make it that difficult. You can't just pick it up and absorb it all or sleep on it at night and it just goes sucks into your brain or something. You need to get into it. There needs to be a little labor, but it's not that hard, okay? So even these future events aren't that difficult. The statements of the Apostle John will mean exactly what they say. We're going to take it all literally. And watch what happens. The Lord will speak to us. We're going to take it literally. So, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. That pronoun him is speaking of Jesus Christ. And the whole book, again, of Revelation, and how the Lord is ruling and reigning, and of how all things are going according to plan was given to Jesus. To show unto his servants. See, we're supposed to read this because he wants to show this to us. He was given it to show it unto his servants. God gave this revelation of Jesus Christ. He gave it to show his servants. And God gave this revelation that it might be shown, not hidden, because again, it's an unveiling. To show, this is an apocalypse, okay? A revelation, an unveiling. It's not an apocrypha, something hidden. That's what apocrypha means, something hidden. So to show things that must shortly come to pass. And that phraseology is entekai, and it's in Greek. And that's where we get the word tachometer from. You know, your tachometer, you're driving down the road and you watch the needle as you're accelerating and it shifts. Or maybe you're shifting with a stick. Not too many people do that anymore. But your tachometer, that's where we get the word tachometer from, tekai. And it literally means to increase in speed. But it's two things. It means imminence. This is coming any moment, all right? Any moment. And it's coming fast, but the speed is increasing, is what it means. So that's the idea here, really. Things begin slowly. You know, one sign appears, then maybe about 50 years later, there's another sign, and then maybe 25 years later, there's another sign. But one day, all of a sudden, the tachometer is really revved up, and things are going down. It'll show the engine revving up, and sign upon sign will be seen. And you know what? We're there. It's revving, man. It's revving pretty good right now. Well, verse 3 says, the time is at hand. And like I just said, you know what? It is. And he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So this is how the message is delivered in this book. It's a book of signs. The angel signified. That word sign is in it. We could say the angel signified this message to John. And a lot of the signs and visions and revelation came to John through the supervision of an angel. Okay, and we're going to see that. Chapter 5, 7, 10, 11. 17 all has examples of that. But it's a book that communicates in signs. So signified means written with signs, which is why many people read the book of Revelation and say, it seems to be written in code. Or it seems to be, it's Greek to me. Well, it was written in Greek. But it seems like it's written in code. Why was it written this way? I've seen some interpretations of what some of the visual objects John sees can mean in today's lingo and all that, but I want to take them as they are. Where if it says they're demons, they're demons. You know, if it says they're locusts. It doesn't say they're helicopters or Tomahawk, whatever, cruise missiles. It's a book that communicates in signs. It was written that way, so people think it's some kind of code. Why was it written this way? Why so many signs? Aren't they the main cause of the difficulty or the misunderstanding, you know? Why aren't they the main cause of difficulty when people try to read this book? Does God want us to guess this mystery? No. Does God want us to take guesses at what he's trying to say? Of course not. Well, the signs are necessary because John is speaking about things in heaven. He's describing what he sees. Can you imagine? You know, as a family, we just finished the book of Daniel. And as we're reading through this, Daniel was just crushed by what he was seeing. It was so overwhelming to him. Try to think of what he saw. It's a lot like what John sees. He saw things that were like, grieved him. It made him cry. It just stressed him out. I mean, he saw some things that were really heavy duty, and he had to try to describe these things. If you can try to imagine how difficult that might be. Well, again, Paul, when he heard these things, they were inexpressible words, he called it. 2 Corinthians 12:4. So John describes things he's seen, so he can only use symbolic images to explain it, to explain them. I mean, just imagine the things he sees and he's got to write them down. How would you word it? Well, again, he's being inspired, of course, but to us, this book is prophecy. But to John, he's just writing the history that's unfolding right before his very eyes as he sees it. John had visions from heaven, but he described them in his own language and in his own manner. You know, we can see as we read through the scriptures, the different guys had different tastes, characteristics, things like that. But he wrote it in his own language, in his own manner. And you know, languages change over time too. So signs are a good thing, I guess. You know, I mean, especially over time, how languages can change. So signs are also necessary, also because there's awesome power in symbolic language. And what I mean by that, you know, if I said there's a world political leader who's coming, it's something else to say the beast is coming, right? Or that coming religious world system is a woman that sits on a red beast. I mean, you think about the terminology of it. It puts more emphasis on it, doesn't it? Coming system, you know, and just the different things. This beast is coming means a whole lot more than there's a dictator coming or whatever. Signs also provided protection. And what I mean by that, when John wrote this book, okay, when he wrote this letter, there was a ton of persecution at this point hitting the church. So this letter was written in such a way that even though it didn't make sense to the enemies of the church, those who knew scripture would find it relatively easy to understand. Signs or not, I think that Revelation is very approachable. It really is. It's very approachable for those who have an understanding of the first 65 books. Books of the Bible. We do, right? Right? Especially an understanding of the first 39 books of the Old Testament. Because Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament, actually. It contains more than 500 allusions to the Old Testament. And 278 of the verses of the 404 in the book of Revelation, that's almost 70%, make some reference to the Old Testament. They may not directly quote it. Actually, they don't, but John the Apostle wrote this near the end of his life. Think about this. This guy's in his 90s, probably. Nobody here is 90. I'm hoping none of us have to be 90 because the Lord comes back before that, because 90 is not like anything I'm really looking forward to. But think of you're 90. Think of what you've been through. This man, he's an old man, 90-some years old. It's approximately 96 AD, and he's living at a time and a place where the average lifespan's like 35 years, 45 years, that's not a long time. He's 96. He's made it a long time. Think of the memories this old man has. This was blowing me away yesterday. Leaning on the breast of Jesus as a teenager. Getting up every day knowing you're going to hang out with the Lord. I mean, really hang out with the Lord. Go where he goes, see what he sees, see what he does, listen to what he says. Watch how he lives. Eat with him. Think of he was at Cana, and he saw water turn to wine. He saw those miracles. He saw those healings. He saw how many thousands of people get fed by miracles. John did. He was a young guy. He was the youngest of them all. Probably a teenager, 17, 18, I don't know. He saw the transfiguration. He was invited personally to observe that. He saw the Last Supper. He was there. He partook in it. He was at Gethsemane when they arrested Jesus and Peter chopped off an ear and all went down and Jesus was arrested and they took him away. Think about that. He was there at the crucifixion. I think he was the only apostle there. He was at the tomb. He saw it empty. And then he saw the risen Lord. He saw the ascension. I mean, what memories this guy has. Just plain being with Jesus. Whew. John, so he's the last apostle left. He would get so old at the end, and after he leaves the island of Patmos, they would just take him around on like a cot or a leader, whatever, a stretcher, take him from church to church, and he'd just, John's going to be here today. Oh, wow, John, you know, the last apostle. And evidently, he didn't say very much. He just basically said, love each other. But they'd carry him around from church to church, and it was a special thing if the last apostle showed up at your church. I mean, think about it, right? Now, by this time, think about this too. His brother James had been beheaded. All these guys went out and preached the gospel. You know what? These guys weren't struggling with addictions, and they weren't struggling with alcohol. They weren't struggling with pornography. They weren't struggling with any of these things. They're all going to die, but they're already dead. Now these guys, post-resurrection, they're already dead before they die, if you know what I mean. They're dead to self. They go out, I mean, James has been beheaded. Peter and Paul were both martyred in Rome about 66 AD during the persecution under Nero. Nero, who loved killing Christians. Nero, who was creative about it. Dip you in oil and make a torch out of you in his backyard. That kind of guy. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die the same way that his Lord did. I want to be upside down. Andrew was crucified. Thomas died when he was pierced through with spears of four soldiers and impaled on a stake. Philip, they believe, was hanged. Matthew, the tax collector and writer of the gospel, some say he was stabbed to death, others say he was beheaded. And this is because they were preaching the gospel. And this is... Here's John 96. All these guys are gone. Bartholomew has a couple accounts of how he met his death as a martyr for the gospel. James, the son of Alphaeus, he was thrown off the temple, exactly the same pinnacle where Satan and Jesus were talking. He was thrown off that. He didn't die right away, so they went over and they beat him and stoned him, clubbed him to death. Simon the Zealot was sawn in half. Matthias, who replaced Judas, was burned and staked out for the vultures. Jude Thaddeus was shot with arrows after being crucified. Nathaniel was skinned alive on a cross. Mark, or John Mark, who wrote the gospel, was dragged behind a chariot until he died. Luke was crucified, and they all went out and preached the word of God, and they were all dead before they died. I like that about these guys. John's the only one of the whole company who was generally thought to die a natural death from old age. He was the leader of the church in the Ephesus area, and he took care of Mary, the mother of the Lord, after Jesus died. You remember from the cross he asked him to. Well, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, if you look at verse 9, and that's where he wrote this book from, Revelation. He's on this island as like a prisoner. And what had happened, early Latin traditions have him escaping unhurt after being cast into boiling oil at Rome. Now, evidently, here's how the story goes. They put him in this, and the people were cheering and loud, and he prayed. And then he started to sing, and nothing happened, and the people got silent. And evidently, the emperor cast him out of his sight and said, you know, get him out of here. Get him out of my presence, and they exiled him to this island. Why? Look at verse 9. You know why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, because I preached God's word and for my testimony about Jesus Christ. You see, this is what these guys faced, and I know we think it's getting really tense right now in this country. It's getting tough. There's persecution. Not like this. Not yet, anyway. They tried to boil him, but they couldn't. He was a friar. They couldn't boil him because he was a friar. That's a joke. Sorry. But friars are monks. Never mind. Bad joke. But in verse 2, it's John who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. John bore witness to the word of God. You know what that means, don't you? It means that John knew this book was Holy Scripture. He knows it's the Word of God. You know, we often wonder if the apostles knew they were writing Holy Scripture. We just saw where Peter gave credit to Paul, if you remember, that his writings were Scripture. And in this case, John knew that this was Scripture, right here. And he knew it was Holy Scripture because he calls it revelation from God. He knew it came from the Father through Jesus Christ, not from any mere man. And he knew it was the Holy Scriptures because he calls it the Word of God, just like the Old Testament prophets would do, just like they'd say. He also calls it the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, verse 3, look at this. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, this is a blessing to the reader and keeper of this book. Revelation gives us much more than information for prophetic speculation. It gives us things to keep. And if we understand the book of Revelation, it'll change the way we live, won't it? The Greek word translated readeth literally means to read it out loud. And I think there's something in that, reading it out loud. Listen, it's a good thing to read your Bible out loud. I think it keeps you in tune. I think it does something for you. I'd encourage it because doesn't hearing the Word of God spoken out loud have a powerful impact on your heart? That's why I also encourage people to pray out loud. It's not for God's sake. I love that God can hear my prayers without me even saying them out loud. But I think when we pray out loud, it keeps us focused and it keeps us more engaged, reading the Word too. So this book offers a particular, unique blessing to those who read and keep the message of this book. He that readeth is in the singular. You can see that. It speaks of one person who reads. They that hear is in the plural, which means many people hearing. So the idea is probably from the custom of the early church, where attention was given to the public reading of Scripture. And they would explain it. They would expound it, like we do. How about that, huh? They did that back then. That's why we do it today. But by today's way of speaking, John is saying, listen, blessed is the pastor who teaches Revelation, and blessed is the congregation who listens to it. But listen, the most important thing of all, pastor or congregation, is blessed are those who keep those things which are written in it. I'm not going to get any more blessed than you are. We're all going to get blessed for reading it if we keep those things that are written in it. So this is the first of seven Beatitudes in Revelation that begin with blessed. All right, here we have one, chapter 14, 16, 19, 20, 22, twice. In other words, they're statements of supreme blessedness or happiness. Like the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed, supreme blessedness and happiness. A Beatitude is a declaration of blessedness made by Jesus or by an angel in Jesus' name, or speaking for him like those made in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And there are seven in here. Now, the number seven in Revelation appears 54 times. It's an important number, seven. 54 times, more than the rest of the whole New Testament put together. Revelation is a book of completion. And seven does mean completion. Verse 4, look at this, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. There are seven churches because seven, again, is the biblical number of completion. Sometimes it means perfection. Now, Asia, it doesn't mean India, it doesn't mean China, okay, or anything like that. It actually means present-day Turkey is where these churches are going to end up. Why was this letter written to the church in Turkey rather than to the one in Jerusalem? Or the one in Antioch, or the one in Rome, or the one in Colossae? Well, I mean, it seems like those would have been way more appropriate choices, right? Why the seven churches in Turkey? Because no other churches could have so perfectly painted the picture they portray. Anyway, look at this. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And you might read that and say, okay, I'm lost already. It's not that difficult, really. Grace and peace be unto you. We've heard that before, especially from Paul. But we know this isn't the equivalent of, hey, how's it going? It's it's much deeper than that, isn't it? It has a great depth of meaning, doesn't it? Because grace or charis is the Greek greeting. Charis, grace. And then shalom or peace was the Hebrew greeting. So this combination of both of them is pretty powerful because you can't have peace until you understand the favor of God, which is grace, the favor that God has given us in and through the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek construction of who is, who was, and who is to come, it's intentionally awkward in the Greek. All right, it's difficult, it's awkward. So it seems that John searched for a phrase to communicate the Old Testament idea of Yahweh. And it's kind of complicated in the Greek, which is kind of fits the Lord, right? As the Lord over eternity, he rules the past, he rules the present, he rules the future. But if we look here, we see the Trinity too. God the Father is him which is and was and is to come. You guys remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses asked the Lord, "What's your name?" And the Lord answered, "I am that I am." In other words, I am him who is and was and is to come. I am who I am. It's the Tetragrammaton, which became so sacred to the Jews that they would only write it in consonants, YHWH, out of reverence. They wouldn't spell it all out. Well, the seven spirits here, they refer to the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit as seen in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. You could look it up later, but in Isaiah 11, 2, that's the sevenfold spirit which rested upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The plentitude of power, or the plentitude, I guess, is the sevenfold spirit. The spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of might, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord. All Isaiah 11, 2, the Holy Spirit. So the number seven in Scripture doesn't necessarily mean perfection. The primary thought is fullness or completeness. But those are the seven aspects of the Spirit of God. They're not the only characteristics of the Holy Spirit, but they're grouped together like this, together in a seven or a heptad to show the fullness and perfection of the Holy Spirit. So again, there's greetings and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Verse 5. Jesus Christ is indeed a faithful witness, isn't he? Faithful to death. He's completely reliable and faithful to his Father and to his people. And like I said, even to death. The ancient Greek word translated witness here, it's the same word used for martyr, interestingly. Earlier I mentioned when Philip said, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know that he that has seen me has seen the Father?" And what a witness he was. I mean, if we study Jesus' life and his witness, what do we come up with? All the characteristics of God, don't we? What a witness. That's in John 14, 9. Verse 5 continued, "And the first begotten of the dead." So that's Jesus, of course, too. Now the cults are going to jump on this. They do. They have. They keep doing it. They'll say, "See, Jesus is begotten, so he didn't always exist." Well, wrong. First begotten in Scripture, it speaks of preeminence, all right? Not precedence, or it speaks of superiority, greatness, excellence, and distinction. Not rank. It's preeminent among all those who are, or he is preeminent among all those who are or will be resurrected. Romans 8:29 says, "Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren." So the use of firstborn doesn't mean that Jesus had a birth date. He's God. He's from eternity. He's always existed. But so he didn't have a birth date, and he's not a created being. He's God. This is what this means. The use of firstborn doesn't mean he had a birth date, that he hasn't, you know, that he's not a created being and not God. He is. The ancient rabbis called Yahweh himself firstborn of the world. Think about that. Rabbis also used firstborn as a messianic title as well. Jesus said in Exodus 4:22, "As I made Jacob a firstborn." Now, Jacob wasn't born first in his family, but he made him a firstborn. And he implies, "So also will I make King Messiah a firstborn." So listen, we're about to refer to, what is it, Melania Trump? Melania. We're going to refer to her as First Lady. Does that mean she was a First Lady ever? No. It's her position. So She's not the first lady who ever lived. That's her position. If you remember Jeremiah 31:9, there God calls Ephraim his firstborn. Was Ephraim the firstborn? No. Even though he was the younger brother, still Ephraim had prominence. So the cults take it out of context. So first begotten in Scripture speaks of preeminence, not precedence. Plus, look at this. And the prince of the kings of the earth. What a great title. The prince of the kings of the earth. Actually, he's the king of kings, but the prince of the kings of the earth. Great title. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Him that loved us is a beautiful title, isn't it? I love that one. That's a beautiful title for Jesus. Because when loved, L-O-V-E-D, past tense, is used, when it's used in the past tense, it points back to a particular place and time, doesn't it? It's past tense. It points back to a place. It points back to a time where Jesus loved us. It should be pointed out that in many translations, they have the word loves with an S, not a D. Loves us, like the New American Standard or the NIV or the New Living Translation. But there's something beautiful about loved us, loved past tense, because it looks to the cross. That's the evidence. It looks to the cross. Every believer should be secure in God's love. It's not based on your present circumstances. Because I know yesterday I was really tight with the Lord and it was really going good. And today I was sinning all over the place. Not really, but you get the idea. You know what I mean? It's not based on your present circumstances. It's not. Think about that. I love that. That may be difficult to believe, but it's based on the ultimate demonstration of love at the cross. He has loved us. This is worth praising Jesus about. Paul said in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for you before you even realized it. He died for you before you accepted him. He died for you before you were born. He died for you before you surrendered. Surrender. Hallelujah. The work of Jesus on the cross for us is God's ultimate proof of his love for us, isn't it? He may give additional proof, but he gave no greater proof than that. Praise the Lord that he doesn't just whitewash our sins. That he doesn't whitewash just the sin, but rather through the shedding of his own blood, he washes us white. I like that idea. See, he can look at you and you've received him and he sees you washed. Even though he knows you're going to sin tomorrow, he knows that. He knows you might sin on your way. You get in the car and, I don't know, whatever. He knows. So the work on the cross is the ultimate proof. He can give no greater proof. Praise the Lord. You know, listen to this. You know, again, through the shedding of his own blood, he washes us white. Listen, in Acts 20:28, listen carefully. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Listen, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I gave this to a Jehovah's Witness guy. They sent the big guy to my door, and all the other guys were out in the car. And a little old man, and I said, what about this one? This one here, the church of God, which he, and it means God, it's referring to God, hath purchased with his own blood. God purchased this church with his blood. What are you going to do about that? And this old man goes, well, we're not going to get anywhere today, are we? And he left. I said, no, I guess we're not. So notice the order in verse 5. Look at this. First loved, then washed. See, he'll catch his fish and then clean them, right? First loved, then washed. Listen, just come. But I got it. No, just come. But I need to. No, just come. But I need to get cleaned up. I need to do this. I need to get a Bible. I need to. Just come. First loved, then washed. It wasn't like God washed us because of some sense of duty, and then he loved us because we finally became clean now. He loved us while we were dirty, but then he washed us. Hallelujah. I remember I was telling somebody here the other day, I forget who it was, that in my old lifestyle, I knew I was sinning and I had to do something. And I just remember every day I got to go to confession. That's what I was told I had to do anyway. In my whatever it was, I wouldn't even call it a walk. I kept thinking, I better get to confession. Oh, man, I got to go. And I put it off day after day after day after year after, you know. And then finally, I did go to confession right there at my desk that morning at work. I did. And I knew it worked. I mean, I knew that he heard me. I knew that my sins were washed away. I knew it because I was reading that he promises that. Wow. He loved us while we were dirty. And you might get dirty again, but you need to trust him. And then you know, and then he washed us. Anyways, verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. This is the status that Jesus gives to those whom he loved at the cross, who are washed in his own blood. It would have been enough just to love him and cleanse him, but he goes far beyond and makes us kings and priests. I mean, look around. I don't mean to laugh. I mean, look at me, right? I mean, kings and priests unto God the Father. This is more than Adam ever was. Even in the innocence of Eden before the fall, we never really read about Adam being a king or a priest of God or anything like that. So this is worth praising Jesus about for sure. We are kings. So we're God's royalty. We can even say we're king's kids, but we're God's royalty. This speaks of privilege, of status, and authority. It does. We are priests, so we're God's special servants. We represent God to man and man to God. We offer sacrifices to him. Hebrews 13:15 says, we offer him the sacrifice of praise. I hope we do. And we have privileged access to the presence of God. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, we have this privilege. We can access God. It's like we could walk right into the throne room because of who we are, because we're kings and priests and we're king's kids. We can walk in. We have access to God. Do you realize that? Oh, I can't pray. I can't talk. I can't show. Look at Jesus saved me. Jesus washed me of my sins. I'm a sinner. Tell him about those. Come to him. Trust him. And you have access to him. By faith, he gives us this grace. Kings and priests. You know, in the Old Testament, it was forbidden to combine the offices of kings and priests. But King Uzziah did this. And it was wrong, of course. King Uzziah of Judah, he's an example of a man who tried to combine the two offices and he paid for it dearly. Actually, he was struck with leprosy. But under the new covenant, we can be like Jesus in the sense that he is both a king and a high priest. It says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And in light of all that Jesus has done for us, shouldn't we praise him? Shouldn't we honor him with all glory and dominion forever and ever? Now, when we say this, listen, we aren't giving Jesus glory and dominion. He already has it, you know. We're simply recognizing that he already has it, and we're honoring him for it. So, it's, you know what? It's actually emphasizing eternity. Amen? You know, amen. In the ancient Greek language was brought over from the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and it just means yes. When somebody says amen, it means yes. It's an agreement thing. I agree. It's agreement. It isn't a wish that it may be so, but it's an affirmation that through God it will be so. I like that. It will be so. Jesus will be praised. Christ is the Amen. As we see in Isaiah, he is the Amen. And that's a title for him. Jesus Christ is both the subject and the object of this book. He's the mover of all events. And all events move toward him. He's the far-off eternal purpose in everything. Think about that. All things weren't only made by him, but all things were made for him. That's a mind-blower, isn't it? Made for him. So this universe exists for him. Look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So as far as we know, when Jesus takes the church out of the world at the rapture, he doesn't appear to everybody. At the time of the rapture, he doesn't come to earth. Believers are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So if Jesus will be coming to earth at this time here, there's no point in being caught up in the air. So this isn't the rapture, which is being described in this verse. This is his return to the earth as king, completely different. And look, every eye shall see him. And the emphasis of the book of Revelation, again, is on his coming to earth to establish his kingdom. Look at, they which pierced him. That's the Jews. All right, listen. But we all did that. Okay, you're not going to blame the Jews. You're not going to call them Christ killers. You're not going to call the Romans Christ killers either. You put him on the cross. He's there for your sin. He better be, or you're in trouble. You better realize that he's there for you. That you put him there, not the Jews, not the Romans. But this does refer to the Jews. We all did that, though. They're not just to blame. Zechariah did identify the ones who pierced him as the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he prophesies that they will weep tears of genuine repentance because of what they have done to their Messiah. They will. Zechariah 12. The Jews will look upon him who was pierced and ask, and I love this, where did you get those wounds? Where did you get those wounds from? And he'll answer, in the house of my friends. Zechariah 13:6. Do you see how the Lord is? When they came to arrest him, Jesus called Judas friend. He's saying, these wounds, these horrible wounds, these scars, what was done to this body in the flesh was done by my friends. Wow, that's pretty heavy. In the house of my friends. And all the people shall wail. They're going to wail, we fought him and we didn't believe in him and now he's here. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Listen, again, all of us put him there. Not just the Jews, not just the Romans. But some think a better translation of this is, all the tribes of the earth shall beat their breasts because of him. Like in defiance. Like, you know, a gorilla does or whatever. In defiance. I mean, they're still going to be that hard-headed and hard-hearted. And there he is, and they're still going to, wow, wow. You know, I look at people now and go, what a hard head. But boy, the real hard heads are going to be right there in defiance, beating their breasts maybe. But this is going to be the reaction of all the Christ rejectors, isn't it? At this point, the world won't want to see him. Even so, amen. You know what that means? Yeah, faithful. He's faithful. He's going to do it, folks. He's going to do this. He's not going to change his mind about it. You know, like some people hope, maybe he'll change his mind. Nope. It's written, it's done, it's here, it's going to happen. He is faithful and he is coming. And I like to think that it's so close that he's even on his way. I mean, that's not scriptural, but kind of it is. We could look at it like that, like he's on his way now. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of Jesus. Lord, that we can see him. We can hear him, we can understand him, we can know him, we can accept him as Savior and know right now that we're going to heaven. We can repent of our sins, come before him, receive him as Lord. That's what we want to do. Please, Lord, for anybody here today who hasn't done that, may today be the day. May today be the day that they make sure that they're sure, that they know. Lord, that if you come back 3 seconds from now, they're going too. Please, Lord, open any eyes or hearts. And again, Father, as we continue to go through the book, give us a greater revelation of Jesus than we've ever had before. Lord, thank you that you are so wonderful. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.